front of you, or some other way you have of looking at the Scriptures this morning, you can turn to Mark chapter 12 as we return to Mark's Gospel. That's page 848 in the provided Bible. We've been in a series in Mark's Gospel for over a year now. We've taken breaks, but we're progressing. And I would ask you now, as we're about to read the Scriptures, would you please stand? It's our custom to stand when the Scriptures are read, just as a way to express through posture our gratitude and respect for the Word of God written. So, reading from Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that you would please use this sermon based on your word, to bring glory to your name, joy to your people, and salvation to the lost. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. One of my favorite stories to tell, and the more time passes, this story loses a little bit of its means of ways to impress. I'll tell you the story. Of course, you love to tell stories that impress, right? This one kind of impresses and involves my taxi ride of sorts with Dr. D. James Kennedy. Now, you may not even know who that is. See, so you're not like, "Who's that? I'm not impressed." And that's fine. Dr. Kennedy was impressive to me and to my family. He was the pastor. He's now deceased. He's with the Lord. But he was the pastor at Coleridge Presbyterian Church, that happens to be the home church of my wife, Connie, and where my father-in-law served as an elder, my brother-in-law a deacon, and it's the church in which we were married. And he's probably best known, although he became fairly widely known in Christian circles when he was still living, but he's probably best known that he's the person who developed this training program to help people talk with others about Jesus, a training program for helping people to share their faith. That program was known and is known as Evangelism Explosion, or EE. Evangelism Explosion. That was something to which he gave his life's work. And I happened to be in the car with him. I don't want to get too detailed or you'll get lost in the weeds. But I was at the PCA General Assembly, which is our denominational gathering in Dallas. And I happened to get in a car with him from the hotel conference center to the airport. And so I'm in the front seat sitting next to this driver, and behind me is Dr. Kennedy and this man that traveled with him. Now, I've got all this connection with him. You know, my father-in-law is one of his elders, and I was married in that congregation. And, you know, so I've got all this, you know, I'm ready to have a conversation with Kennedy because I know that, hey, listen, I'm Paul Bankson, and you ought to be impressed with me, because let me give you this list and why you ought to like me and be impressed with me. And he was friendly enough, but we talked maybe, I don't know, 2 or 3 minutes. And he immediately shifts his attention from me to the driver. "Well, who is our driver here? And may I ask you a couple of questions? If you were to die today, do you know where you'd spend eternity? And if you were to stand before God one day and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say to him?" Which, if you looked at EE before, those are the two diagnostic questions. So Dr. Kennedy is practicing what he often preaches. He's sharing the gospel with the driver. And it became immediate. It became clear as he taught more and more to this driver that this man's hope was not in Christ. His faith was not in Christ. Now, he had grown up in a church background, and the more that this conversation went on, as I recall it, his hope was really more in the fact that he had been a member of a church. And Dr. Kennedy kept pressing and kept asking, and the man kept giving him the same answers. And so finally, Dr. Kennedy says, "Well, Paul, you talk to him." All right? The man that wrote EE asked me to talk to him. You know, and of course, I tried my best, and before you know it, we're at the airport. Now, I tell you that story. I'm sure you're all impressed now, and you think twice as much of me as you ever did before. I'm joking. But I tell you that story because that was a man, that was a person who I would say probably qualified as being somewhat close, but yet so far from being a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. You know, you've heard the expression, close only counts in what? Horseshoes and hand grenades, right? Now, everybody, most of you know what a hand grenade is. The younger generation is like, horseshoes, I don't get it. I'm not sure I've ever played that game. Well, just believe me that in that game, you know, the closest horseshoe to the pole or pin, whatever, actually scores a point. Close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. And that's certainly true, particularly when it comes to the kingdom of God. As Jesus tells this scribe in verse 34, who had answered wisely, we're told, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But not far and being in are two totally different things. And that's what we need to see and understand this morning, is you can be close and yet be so far. You know, I graduated Auburn University, and we played for the national championship in football. And we lost that game with 13 seconds left in the game. And one of the statements you read from the coach at Auburn and the players is, "We've got to find a way to get 13 seconds better. 13 seconds better." Well, you know what? You can get 13 seconds close to winning the national championship, but if you don't win it, you've not won it. You can get close and still be so far. And that's what we want to understand. We want to be not just close to the kingdom. We want to be in the kingdom. Now, one way to define the kingdom of God, I borrowed this from Graham Goldsworthy. He defines the kingdom of God in this way: God's people in God's place under God's rule. God's people in God's place under God's rule. And I want you to listen. I found this to be a helpful few sentences from Derek Thomas. He says, "In a sense, the whole story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the story of the kingdom of God. That kingdom inaugurated by the promise that God gives to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, the first gospel promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan, that one divine Messiah will come to thwart the purposes of Satan and put down that rebel kingdom and establish the kingdom of God, where God's rule and God's reign and God's sovereignty is preeminent." So I want us to look at this conversation about being close, but yet being so far. And the first thing I want us to see from this conversation is this, is that your theology matters. Your theology matters. Now, we've been told it's a scribe that comes up to Jesus. And the scribes were like, they were the law experts, the law of Moses in Jesus' day. And he's just witnessed this encounter that we looked at last week, where Jesus fields questions from the Pharisees and the Herodians, and fields a question from the Sadducees. And so he's watched this exchange, and apparently he was rather impressed with Jesus' answers. And so he comes to Jesus with his own question. We read it in verse 28. He asks him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And those are the kind of questions that the rabbis and the scribes would ask. You know, what's the best way to summarize the law? What's the most important question, commandment in the law? Well, how does Jesus answer it? Well, notice the first part of his answer in verses 29 and 30. Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" So the first thing Jesus responds, the first way he responds to this question is with the Shema. What's the Shema? Well, this was a verse embedded in the mind of every good Jew. They know this verse. This is Deuteronomy 6:4-5. And the first words in Hebrew is Shema, O Israel. In other words, listen, hear, O Israel. In fact, this was such a prominent verse in the life of Israel, that they had a name for the verse, the Shema. In fact, I understand that to this day that synagogue services begin with a recitation of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Listen, pay attention. It's that great declaration that Israel made in the context of all these cultures that had all these other gods. There's only one God. He's a God in unity, and He is the God of Israel. And so if you're going to be in the kingdom, we're learning, it starts right here. You need to understand there is one God. He's the God of Israel. He's the God of this Bible. He's the God of Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, the God of Adam. He's the God of the prophets. That's the God you must know. And Jesus is saying, in my life, my work, my ministry, I'm in continuity with God the Father, He being God the Son. And so really, what we get in this passage is Jesus begins to teach, actually, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, why do you say that? Well, look at what follows. We didn't read it, but I want to read it now. Verses 35 through 37. What immediately follows this conversation is that as Jesus taught in the temple, He said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. What's going on here? Well, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, which is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. And he said, did you think about what David said about the Messiah, how it was going to be his son, yet it was also going to be his Lord? In fact, when we look at that verse, it's quoted in verse 36, Psalm 110, quoted in verse 36, the Lord, in Psalm 110, Yahweh says to Adonai, we were looking at some of these things even this past Wednesday night, God says to God, so Jesus is saying, look, there is one God, but understand, there are these hints of the Trinity. There's hints of me. There's this teaching of more than hints. There's teaching of me in the Old Testament. I am that Messiah. And that the Messiah, being a son, a descendant of David, is yet David's Lord, David's King. So we're getting a picture. There is one God, O Israel, but He exists in three persons. Let me remind you of some things of which we reminded the folks who were here Wednesday night about the God of the Bible, the true and living God. Five quick things to remember. First, God is one. Second, the one God is three persons. Third, the three persons are each fully God. Fourth, each of the three persons is distinct from the others. And fifth, the three are related to one another eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches about God. And so Jesus, He answers this question with some strong theological truth. And then even asks this theological question that we got to in verse 35. I think the point's being made. Your theology, the study of God, your theology, your doctrine matters. Now, I've told the story before. I was in a lunch gathering of pastors in Macon. This has been well over 10 years ago. And one of the local guys was sitting not directly across, but kind of diagonally from me. And he said in a rather loud voice, and if I may characterize it as such, a rather obnoxious voice, he says, "Well, I make it my duty to fight doctrine." His point was, he was trying to say, because in his view, doctrine divided people. And so I'm against doctrine. I was 12 years younger. Probably if I had been at the age I am now, I would have said, "Do you just sound stupid or you just look stupid?" That's probably what I would have said. What a dumb thing to say, particularly someone who purports to be a pastor. Despise doctrine. That would not have been a kind and respectful way to respond to anyone. Really, a better way to say is, let me ask you this question. Would you please tell me who Jesus is? And before you go further, let me tell you, what the first words that come out of your mouth are going to be doctrine. Don't tell me doctrine is divisive. Doctrine is actually what's united the church. Now, there are doctrinal things in which people agree, but doctrine is what unites. Doctrine is important. I like the new book title by R.C. Sproul, "Everyone's a Theologian." His point is everybody's got a theology. Everybody believes something about the nature of God and the nature of how to be right with Him. Everyone's a theologian. It's not that I've got a doctrine and you don't. It's either you've got a good doctrine or you've got a bad doctrine. Defined as being doctrine that's biblical. That's good doctrine. Theology matters. Your doctrine and understanding of God matters. If you're going to be in the kingdom, I think Jesus shows us that. Your theology matters. But secondly, Jesus shows us not only that your theology matters, but theology is always meant to be practical. Theology is always meant to be practical because Jesus says, look, you're not only to know this God and know that He's one. And know that I am the Son of the living God. But you need to love Him. Not just know Him, you need to love Him. Look at verse 30. According to that verse, you're to love Him with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. So what do we learn here? One of the things we learn is that love in a biblical sense is so much more than this romanticized, westernized notion of love. I mean, when you and I think of love, we immediately think of that romantic idea. We think of the overwhelming emotion that may take us. That's what love is, you know. It's this feeling that we have. And this answer that Jesus gives, the statement, He says, no, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart. There's certainly affection there, but all your soul, your inner being, all your mind, your intellect, even with all your physical strength. And I don't think we're necessarily meant to pick each of those words apart. I think what's trying to be conveyed here is you're supposed to love God with everything that you are. Every facet of your being is to love God. And then He goes on to give the second greatest command. Secondarily, verse 31, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So what Jesus does for us really is He sums up the law. He says, basically, you can sum up the law of God, particularly the moral laws given the Ten Commandments. You can sum it up this way. Love God and love neighbor. And really, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they break apart that way. I mean, theologians have also often talked about the two tables, the two sections of the law of God in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments would be that first table, that first section that deal with our relationship with God. And the last six deal with our relationship really with one another. So if we're going to understand what loving God means, well, think through those first four commandments given in the law. We should have no other gods before Him, that God should be our ultimate priority, that we don't worship God in through images or in ways that He would not have us worship. We're to reverence His name and His works appropriately. We're to honor His day, the Lord's day, with worship and with rest. Those are ways to love God. And then there are ways to love each other. Through the Ten Commandments help us there. I mean, we honoring our parents is a way to love them. Promoting and protecting life is a way to love our neighbor. Maintaining sexual purity is a way to love our neighbor. Not stealing from our neighbor is a way to love them. We tell the truth. We don't rob our neighbors and coworkers, perhaps even of their reputation. And we don't covet what belongs to our neighbor. I mean, these are ways to love one another. I mean, these are practical ways. And so I think Jesus is saying, look, He's summing up the law for us. He says, look, these are expressions, ways to love God and love our neighbor. It's interesting, as I was just in my own personal Bible reading, I ran across Joshua 22, verse 5. Listen to this linking between love and law, so to speak, where Joshua, this is near the end of his life, and he's talking to the people of Israel, whom he's been leading, and he says this, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. There's that link between loving God and doing what He commands. And so I think we're meant to see that theology is always meant to be practical. Your theology is to result in love for God and love for neighbors. And that love is not just the warm fuzzies. I mean, if there's a husband who says, you know, he verbalizes to his wife, you know, I love you. There's no one I care about more than you. That's the kind of things he's saying to his wife. And yet One day he comes home late from work and his wife says, "Hey, you're running late tonight. What happened?" He says, "Well, on the way home, I actually stopped and got supper with a co-worker." "Oh, OK, well, what's his name?" "Well, it's not him. It's her." And the wife says, "What? I mean, wait a minute. You said we didn't have money to go out to eat this month. And here you are going out to eat with a coworker. And it's a her. It's another woman. You must not love me." "Oh, no, no, no. My emotions for you have not changed one iota. I assure you." That's a losing argument. His actions are not in keeping with his expression. That's what we're being shown here, that faithfulness is an expression of love for God. It's not just mere emotion. Faithfulness to love God, faithfulness to love our neighbor. And the scribe agrees with Jesus. We read that in verses 32 and 33. He says, "You know, you are right, teacher." You know, it's always good to agree with Jesus. Right? "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other God besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." That's more important than religious exercise. Those activities, those things from the heart. But I want us to note one thing. This scribe agrees. He's on board so far. But Jesus' response is the clincher. And that's the thing we really need to get this morning if we're going to understand what it means to be close, but yet not in. Close, but so far. And the third point we want to make is this. You can know theology and you can know its practical implications, but without Jesus, you'll miss the kingdom. You can know theology, you can know its practical implications, but without Jesus, you'll miss the kingdom. Again, in verse 34, Jesus saw that he answered wisely and said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And it's hard not to imagine Jesus looking at him and smiling and nodding. "You're close. You're not far." What's he missing? He's missing Jesus. He's missing who Jesus is and why he came. He said, "You're right, teacher." But Jesus is so much more than just a teacher. You see, the reality is this. No one in this room, me included most of all, has ever loved God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, all their strength. No one in this room has ever done that. No one in this room has ever truly loved your neighbor as much as you loved yourself in all places at all times. We never fully and completely put our theology into practice. Now, I got a quote from R.C. Sproul. You're going to like this. R.C. Sproul, he's one of the greats, right? What does he say? "If I were to ask you, what is the most serious sin of all? What would you say? Murder? Adultery? Idolatry? Unbelief? It seems to me that if the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the great transgression is the failure to keep this commandment. That scares me because I have not kept the great commandment for 5 minutes in my life. I've never loved God with my whole heart. My soul has never overflowed with affection for God. My mind has been lazy with respect to God's word, and I'm often more interested in learning the things of this world. Finally, I have used only a portion of my strength in my affection for God. Were it not for Jesus, I would perish because of this sin, and rightly so." You see, only Jesus has loved the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He alone has kept the demands of the law perfectly in all places and all times. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 is so precious to the Christian. For we read there, "For our sake, he made him," speaking of Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Through Jesus, there's the great exchange of which we often speak. Our sin placed on Jesus at the cross, and he bears the wrath of God for sin in our place. And we, by faith, are credited with Jesus' righteousness, his perfect record. This scribe was close to the kingdom. He saw the law. He saw the demands of the law. He saw it ought to come from the heart, the response. But he hadn't yet seen that only Jesus could fully and completely meet those demands in his place. I want to ask you this question. How many in this room this morning are close, but not close enough. I mean, you believe in the God of the Bible. You believe in Jesus. You have no trouble believing that He lived and died and rose again from the dead. But are you actively resting and trusting on what He's done for you? And again, what has He done? He's lived that perfect life and died in the place of sinners. And so when you're a Christian, then you come back to the great commandment as is expressed here. And you realize this commandment doesn't justify me. I can't keep it perfectly at all times. But neither does it condemn me in the sense that for the Christian, there is now, we read it this morning, there's now no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus. So the believer returns to these commands and seeks to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and seeks to love their neighbor as themselves. It's a life of grateful obedience to the great commandment. But without Jesus, you will miss the kingdom. You can be close and yet still be so far. Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus talks about the kingdom. Well, he did that a lot, right? Well, let me read this one verse. Jesus said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Right? I mean, it kind of reminds you of one of those reality shows in which, you know, they pry open these places where these storage facilities, right? And maybe somebody ahead of time realizes that what's in this particular storage facility is worth millions and so more and billions. And so they decide, I'm going to buy that storage facility so I can pry it open and I can get what's inside. That's kind of what's happened. Now, I want to tell you how we can misread that verse. We hear that part about selling all that you have and buying the field. You're thinking, oh, wow, man, getting in the kingdom, that's a burden. I guess that means a vow of poverty. I've got to do a lot to get in the kingdom. And if you do that, you miss the verse. You miss the whole point. What does it say? The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There is a cost of following Christ. But when you have Jesus, you have it all. That's the point. When you have Jesus, you have it all. He's our joy. He's our treasure. We have the kingdom. And so let me ask you this. Do you have Jesus this morning by faith, by trust, by rest in Him? And if you don't have Him, you may be close. But close, again, only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. It doesn't count in the kingdom. It doesn't count when it means being right with God through what He's done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would ask you to consider that. Consider where you are. Are you close? Are you in? And to be in means I have actively put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's a question for you, I would urge you to think on these things in the next few moments. As music is played, as we're collecting the offering, you consider where you are. If you're close, but not close enough. Let's pray together. Father, we